OK. So, the ice is broken with the popcorn, so I can just kick off. OK, my theme is going to be Servants of God, and it's going to be based on 1 and 2 Timothy. And basically what I've done is look at the book, not just as a normal Christian, but if I wanted to be a pastor like Timothy was, what was it that it would be expected of me? What would be my work? What tools would I have? And who would aid me in doing it? OK, so that's the first. And the reason why I chose this theme is because of the pastors that I've got to meet and how much I've admired them and how much is speaking into my life. And this is the first paragraph of my work and the introduction of it. It says, countless lives have been deeply inspired and abundantly blessed by those who are willing to give up their life, career, commodity and possessions in order to serve God and the people around them. People who invest their strength, intellect, creativity, time, space, money, and all available resources to teach, lead, and guard those who have come to know the Lord. Spirit-filled people whose priority is to see the kingdom of God growing, to bring hope to the nations, and to witness God's power acting in people's lives. These extraordinary people are God's servants. And this is what inspired me to do this. That I really admire the people that work full-time for church and for the people of the church. Okay, so the purpose is to grow in understanding the pastoral work. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to give you a lot of new things about 1 and 2 Timothy. I know they're very common letters and we all know them, more or less. But it has really spoken to me and to my life and to things that God wants to tell me. And it's been really good for me personally in shaping me. So that's been good. And then I've asked questions to myself, like, how does God define his servants? What does God expect of them? What are the resources that they've been given? And even though it's a letter that we all can read and all Christians can be lifted and challenged through it, I've been thinking of, again, pastoral work. And the first thing that I want to look into before we go into the context is Paul and Timothy's relationships. And then the letters, a little bit of the context and who wrote them and everything that we all know, but just to make sure we got it right. So, Timothy is a disciple of Paul and companion in his missionary trips. He's a spiritual son as well. And then Timothy is placed in the Ephesus church to set up the church and establish the new converts there as well. So Paul decides to pour out his wisdom to help him and guide him in this task. And he touches principles to deal with priorities, church life, teaching, discipleship, relationship, motivation, and doctrine. And then the letters that he wrote, the author is Paul, and they were written in from 62 to 67 AD. And the aim, I just mentioned it. The context is that after his first imprisonment, he went to Ephesus with Timothy, and he left him there to take care of the church. And when he went on his missionary trips, and he stopped in Macedonia, and from there is where he wrote this letter to Timothy. His second letter, though, he wrote it down during his second imprisonment while he was in a terrible dungeon awaiting his execution. And there's one thing that I didn't know about these letters, and is that it was a matter of dispute all the way up to the 19th century. I didn't know that. And there are four reasons for that: historical, theological, literary and ecclesial. And I didn't look at them very deeply, I have to confess, but John Stott has it very well summarized in his book The Garden of the Gospel. So if you want to look at them, you can spend some time on that. And then this is Sammy, can you move to that's it, thank you. So this is an overview of my whole work. The main focus is pastoral work, and there are like three main pillars. The first one is the three images that Paul uses to describe pastoral work: soldier, athlete, and farmer. And then he's got characteristics and focus. We're going to be looking at those two features of each image. The second one is church aspects to God that Timothy needs to be aware of and needs to make sure they're safe in the church. And that's order, submission, speech, and sound word. I've been wanting to find a word that means order and start with an S, but I couldn't find it. So it has to be order. I'm sorry about that. And in each section, we're going to be looking at the principal recommendations, guidelines, and exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy for him to know how to deal with all these things. And then the third pillar is going to be women in ministry. So let's go with the first one. the three images. Before we move into them, I want to put them into context. The first chapter of 2 Timothy is what precedes the three images. And there are three very important things that I want to share about it. The first one is the two main messages that Paul shares with Timothy in that first chapter. One is that there is an urgency to share God and leave the gospel, because he was thinking of the second coming and he was thinking that it was imminent, it's going to happen now. And the second one is that Paul is giving him a task, a duty, and is kind of passing on the torch of his ministry to him so he continues the work that he's started. And regarding these two messages, we have to take two things into account. One is the state of the church. And I've written down the shame and hopelessness, because apparently when Paul was going to be executed, he was left alone. There was no one there with him. And the church, it seems that they thought that the cause was lost because Paul was going to be executed. And Timothy wanted to lift them up and keep the vision going. It was a very important task for him. And then there's a very special relationship going on in the first 10 verses of the chapter. It's really nice. I don't think we'll have time to do that team task that I've got there. But basically, you can see a lot of emotion, affection, duty, and exhortation in those 10 verses. So that's really good. Now we're going to move on to the first picture. That's the soldier. 2 Timothy 2:3 to 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So we're going to look at characteristics first and then at the goal. I found three characteristics of a soldier. The first one is that he is willing to be exposed to danger or suffering because he believes the cause is worth it. And there is this quote from Tertullian, and he says that no soldier comes to a war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness, severity, and unpleasantness is to be found. So that picture of a pastor sitting down having tea in a very peaceful context is not necessarily true. Yeah. The second feature that I found about of a soldier is that there's a special battle. It's not a normal battle against kings and flesh. It's going to be a battle against the principalities. And we know about this, and the Lord knows about it, and he's provided special armor that we find in Ephesians 6, and that's the way to victory. We put on that armor. So someone who is going to be doing pastoral works needs their armor more, specially needs to wear it on. And then the third characteristic is togetherness in hardship. Paul says, suffer hardship with me. We're an army, we're not isolated soldiers, because if we're isolated, we're vulnerable and we're lonely. And it's very easy to get into a lot of trouble if you're like that. I've seen a lot of people back in Spain that have suffered a lot, people working in the Christian unions and in church. They were alone, and you can see how that affects. So the idea of prayer planning that we have in ICTHIS is really beautiful. A team that supports each other, and they can pray for each other and wear the burden together as well. And then the goal of a soldier is winning the battle of faith, gaining ground for Christ. So when the enemy has come and has conquered, then we have to go in and gain the ground for Jesus again. And I thought, okay, that's a really big task. So what is going to keep the soldiers standing firm in the midst of all this suffering that war entails? And if we look at verse 4, it suggests that focusing on the goal. The soldier in active service does not entangle himself in everyday affairs so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So focusing what we have to do seems to be very important, keeping the vision. And that's going to help us move forward with the kingdom, and also we're going to please God as we do it. So that's very important. We're going to move to a second image now. It's 2 Timothy 2:5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the characteristics of an athlete, I think of him that have to have a special diet, you have to do all these massive routines, a lot of exercise, and that's very boring. But the self-disciplines of someone like Timothy were very different, but there were still disciplines. And I found them all in Timothy, which is really good. And it says, nourish the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. godliness, show themselves as an example of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Use their gifts. Pay close attention to their own teaching, ensuring it is truthful. So those are the main disciplines that that Paul is mentioning to Timothy. So he needs to work on them very hard and make sure he doesn't forget about them. And that's the first thing of the athlete. The second feature is that he keeps the rules. And that speaks to me about integrity and holiness. And we can, like, on our own strength, we can keep the rules almost most of the time. There's when we need the Holy Spirit to come along and help us and aid us and allow him transforming our lives so that we can actually be, like verse 4:16 says, verse 6:11, show themselves an example of a speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. We cannot do that without the Holy Spirit. So we really need that. And the endurance has to do with depending on God. By the end of 2 Timothy, the letter of 2 Timothy, we see Paul expressing how abandoned he was when he was going to go on his defense. And the only thing that kept him going was his relationship with the Lord and resting on his grace and knowing the purposes that he's got for him. So that that dependence on God is going to be key and a foundation that we need, a massive rock that is going to keep us if we're ever going to be in pastoral work. So Paul here is an inspiration for Timothy and an encouragement, because Paul is saying in Timothy's work, he says that he has run the race, he's kept the faith, and now the crown of righteousness is awaiting him. So if Paul can do it, Timothy can do it, and so can we, because we all have the same Holy Spirit. And then the goal of an athlete of Christ is to win the prize. And I understood that in two ways. One is the crown of righteousness when the trumpet calls, and the other one is fruits of ministry. It could be converts, lives transformed, and having the hope of fulfillment of God's promises to us. And then a little note here in competition that John Stott mentioned in his book. He said that the Christian life is often likened as a race, not in the sense that we are competing against each other, though we are to outdo one another in showing honor, but in other ways, in the strenuous self-discipline of training, in laying aside any hindrance, and here in keeping the rules. So it's not a competition against each other, it's just making sure that we're keeping the rules, basically. So it's really good. To get clear, because I was getting a bit confused about the competition thing, so it helped me clarify it. And now we're going to see the last image, which is the farmer. See Timothy 2:6, and it says the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So the self-discipline is to the athlete what the hard work, devotion, and sacrifice is to the farmer. And I've been thinking a lot about this. And it all summarizes in that little blue, light blue quote that says, there is no gains without pains, that a guy called Ryle decided to summarize everything in this. But it's really good and really helpful. But basically, in Proverbs as well, we see that the Lord looks at the farmer and he sees the hardworking farmer that does the harvest in time, and then he sees the lazy one who goes around asking for help and not really doing the best that he can do. And the verses say, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. So that's the hard work. Then the second feature of the farmer is the importance of walking in the Spirit so that we can bring fruit constantly. And then the third one is diligence, persistence, perseverance, and learning, meditating on the scripture, praying, cultivating relationship with God. All this is work. And we see it in the prayer community as well. We dedicate a lot of time, well, you guys, I go to school, but you dedicate a lot of time, most of you, to in the prayer community to pray, and that's your work, it's part of your work. And that has to do a lot to do with the athlete part of endurance as well. Hard work, keep going and making the effort for the sake of the kingdom. And then the goal of a farmer is the crops or the fruits. And I understood it as well in two different ways. It can be the converts whose lives are transformed and they bring righteousness, peace and joy, and then kingdom life advances. And then it can be also the fruit of the Spirit, holiness, lives being as more and more like Jesus, becoming more like Jesus and being set aside for him and for his purposes. And then I was thinking about how we get this, and I thought, okay, of course the Holy Spirit does it, but we have also a responsibility for our own spiritual growth. In Galatians we see that for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there's a choice, and we can invest in one thing or the other. And we need to be aware of that as well. Now we come back again to the overview. So we've got the three images done. We're going to go to church aspects to God, order, submission, speech, and sound word. We're going to go to the first one, order. Now there are many there are many places in Timothy where you can see ordered verses all around, but I decided to focus on Timothy 5 because there's a lot concentrated there that I could get a lot of juicy things. The first question that came to my head is order and hierarchy. Is it the same thing? And I don't think it's the same thing. What I thought is that church order is more like harmony in our community life that comes into being because of holy people who love and submit to each other, resist sin, follow and obey the word of God, and trust in the anointing of their servants. So it's not that because he's my boss I have to say what he said, what he's telling me, but I know the Lord has placed this person there, and I love that person. Not just the person serving in the church, but my brother and my sister, everyone in there, I'm serving willingly. So the first guideline that Paul is going to give to Timothy regarding order is widows. What do we do with widows? So in theory, the family of the widow is in charge of taking care of the widow, that's what Paul says, but sometimes the family cannot take care of them, or don't want to take care of them, or there is no family to take care of them. In that case, it's the church's responsibility. But Paul goes on and says, however, don't take care of any widow. Pay more attention. Oh, it's shutting down. Okay, it's fine. He's paying more attention. He says, pay more attention to those who are prayerful and devoted. So if you're going to have a widow that is going to be disruptive, think twice about how you're going to deal with that person. And then he continues and he says, well, if this widow is going to be a young widow, we suggest that you consider marriage to avoid any temptation. And so when we came to this point, Abby suggested that I think about all the people that might be in church that could be easy to be compared to widows. And I thought of, well, she suggested single parents, and then I thought of children that don't have a home, or have a home but it's not really a welcoming, warm home. And I thought, kids, definitely we need to take them and we need to try and take care of them as much as we possibly can. And single parents, I think the same rule applies. We need to take care of them if they don't have a family to take care of them, and we need to try and prioritize those who are prayerful and devoted. The second point that Paul mentions is that elders that rule well are worthy of double honor. And there are two reasons to take good care of them. One is in Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7. We're not going to spend time looking at them now, but if you want to, you can do it later on. I can pass you all these if you want to as well. Basically, what he's saying is that please don't do any gossip or accusation against an elder. I mean, I'm sure he wants people to come to pastors and talk to them if they have any concerns. But if there's a conflict, as pastor, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't accept any nonsense that is going on or anything that is going to be conflictive, and take witnesses with you to make sure that you're protected and that you've got someone who's heard conversations and who's seen the situation that is going on, and you're not on your own, basically. The third thing that Paul is going to say to Timothy is got to do with dealing with sin. He says three main tips that he's giving him is that each person is responsible for their own sin, so don't bear more burden than you're meant to. Just take care of, just don't take on their own, other people's sin. I think that's what he's saying. The second tip that he gives him is that when people refuse to repent, they must be rebuked in the presence of all the rest of the church, so that the other people will be fearful of sinning. Now that is literally verse 20. That sounds very harsh to me, and I don't understand the practicalities of it, but it's there. So one of the questions that I've had after these study papers is, how do I do that? If I ever happen to be in pastoral work, how would I do those practicalities? Where are the lines that we cannot cross? What would be like putting someone into shame? How do we protect people? And how do we protect the church to go through drama, basically? And then the third tip is be impartial when leading with conflict. The fourth guideline that he's given is be alert and observe. So if you're taking care of people, Timothy, make sure that you look and you pay attention to the way they live, to the household, their priorities. How is it that they have, do they have organized lives? Yes, no, why? Just be looking and you will be able to help better. I think that's what he says. And then we're going to move on to submission. I think there is no explicit verse of submission in Timothy, but there's a lot of submission going on if you read carefully. I have there two definitions of submission. One is from the Cambridge Dictionary and one is from a Bible dictionary. One says, is a voluntary action of a person to place themselves under the authority and leadership of another. And the second one is the action of accepting or yielding to a superior force or the will or authority of another person. The difference between the second and the first is that the second mentions a superior force. Like you have to submit to someone who is in a higher rank than you are. That one is the secular definition of submission. And then we have Jesus' words about submission and authority as well, and they just put all our understanding upside down. Because Jesus says that the one that wants to have the authority, but the one that wants to lead has to be a slave. And then in Ephesians, Paul says that we have to be submitted to each other in a mutual basis. So it has nothing to do with the second one, basically. And then that's the first thing that I've learned about submission. And the second one, my granny gave me that verse in blue. She gave me a Bible when I got baptized, and she gave me that verse. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And I thought, oh yes. This is about young people in church being recognized, being involved and showing a lot of things, how worthy they are of people's attention and everything. But I was completely wrong, apparently. I listened to Roger's recordings about it from the All the Way Through the Bible thing they're called. And I listened to Timothy one. And he said that the real message is, Timothy, don't make a fool of yourself by speaking arrogantly or disrespectfully. So that's basically the second bit that I've learned about that verse and about submission. So if Timothy is going to be a pastor, he needs to rebuke in submission and purity. So if you're going to rebuke an older man or an older woman than you, rebuke them as if they were your dad or your mum, which in that time meant a lot of respect. And if you're going to rebuke someone who is younger than you, rebuke them as your daughter or son with a lot of love. And then the second bit here, submission is a sign of maturity and a necessity for true fellowship. That's another thing that I've learned from all this that we've been learning about submission. That is a sign of maturity, and we cannot have fellowship without it. Speech, the third one. 1 Timothy 6 and 2 Timothy 2. Those are the two main focuses for speech. You can see a lot of speech going on as well, but I focused on those two passages. The first one is Paul telling Timothy about the consequences of just speaking in an empty way and having arguments and the damage that they can do to a church. So the first bit is the consequences of having arguments is that people can lose faith and they can go astray because they don't find the real answer or what we thought they can answer the real need. Arguing for arguing is not going to lead anywhere. The second bit says the arrogance and ignorance that leads to opposition to Jesus' teaching is going to have terrible consequences, not just for the people who are hearing, but also to the people who are doing it. And the Lord is very clear in Matthew 18:6 because he says that those who lead astray the any of these little ones, it'd be better for them. I can't remember the words, but it's like being thrown in the sea with this thing that is very heavy on your feet, and then you will drown. So very serious consequences for that. And the third one, in verses 18, 19 of the chapter 6, it says, there's an exhortation to prevent these conflicts from happening. And the way of doing it, Paul suggests, is let people focus on doing every good deed, being rich in works, being generous, ready to share, storing up themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So if you're focused on doing all that stuff, you will forget about all the argument and all empty speech. And he's saying, Timothy, make sure people focus on that. You yourself focus on that. And then the second passage that has to do with speech has a slightly different emphasis. And basically what he's saying here, I don't want to read all the passages because then it's going to take a lot of time. Sorry for not reading them. But Paul here is describing that sometimes when we have arguments and people come to you and they have different teaching and they oppose your teaching, he's saying, Timothy, don't worry, because the Lord knows what you're teaching. And if you in your conscience before God know that what you're teaching is truthful and is sound doctrine and is what the Lord has revealed, don't worry. They say that you're wrong. They get arguments with you. Don't worry. Have peace in your heart, because the Lord knows that you're doing the right thing. And then he goes on to describe two vessels, dishonor and honor. The vessel for dishonor is the one that allows the enemy to get hold of their lives, and then it brings destruction into the church. And then a vessel for honor that is used by the master, and it brings love, peace, and righteousness, and it's got a pure heart, and the Lord can work through it beautifully. So everyone, we should all try and be that one, the honor one, but especially those who work in pastoral work, which is a massive, like, the responsibility of going to the dishonor one is terrible, and I think it's a burden if you're going to be a pastor. Okay, we're going to go into the next one. The sound word. This is a very, very, the sound word is something that is being told about in Spain a lot. Churches talk about a lot the sound word, and you more or less get what it means, but I decided I would look it up to make sure that I understand what it means. So, the word bit means the basic body of Christian teaching understanding in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and sound, in good condition, not broken or damaged, able to trust and complete. And Paul is reminding constantly Timothy that he needs to guard the sound word. Why? Because it's needed. Because you need it to rebuke, you need it to exhort, you need in season and out of season, and you need to do it with patience and instruction. But there's also another reason, and it says that there will come those who want people to tickle their ears. They just want to be flattered while people preach. And when we preach, if someone's preaching and the people like what you preach, then they come to you and they say, oh, that was beautiful, and then you get flattered yourself. And then this comes all these fleshy motivations in place, and it's very easy to get mixed up in all that, and then the sound word just goes away and doesn't challenge anyone. So that's the reason why we need the sound word always there, so that the Lord can work in people's lives through it. And how we do it, we have four ways of doing it, and I picked this as well from one of Roger's recordings from Timothy. He said that we can divide Timothy in four sections, like with four main exhortations. And I took those exhortations and I thought they could fit in here very nicely, because there are like four ways of making sure the sound word stays put. One is, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord for me, his prisoner. It basically means don't be afraid of being misunderstood, patronized, or made a criminal for it. The second one, be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, sorry about that, of the gospel. And those two, I'm sure, we ask our missionaries from Lebanon and Turkey and everywhere, all over the place, they will know very well about those two. The third one is, don't teach according to your own fleshy motivations. So God's word is meant to exhort, rebuke, and reprove with patience and instruction, so that every man will be ready for every good deed. But if we change it and we teach it what we want, just to make people happy, because they will come to us and tell us how good we are, then the word will not be complete and trustworthy anymore. And then the fourth tip or recommendation from Paul to Timothy in order to keep the sound word is to show reverence and solemn attitude towards teaching, so that life can come forward while you preach. The Spirit can speak to people and change their lives. Okay? So that's our two main pillars done, and now we're going to go and look at the women's ministry. So, there is this verse in 1 Timothy 2, though there are a few verses actually, 9 to 15. I'm going to read them because I don't have them there, just to remind you of them, in case you don't know them. I'm pretty sure you know them, but just in case. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but in good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was born first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Okay? Oh, one more, sorry. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay? And the traditional branch of the church has interpreted it in a way, and there's some people have interpreted it in another way, like we hear. I've based most of this section in Rogers and Faith's book, Women and the Kingdom. So if you want to have more of this in depth, you can read that if you haven't yet. And I have there a quote from MacArthur. I don't know who of you know MacArthur, probably most of you. He's got his own Bible, study Bible, and I looked at these verses, and this is what he said. Here Paul forbids women to serve as pastors and exercise any pastoral or teaching responsibilities, but he does not forbid them to teach in some other conditions or circumstances. Paul forbids that women exercise any kind of authority over men in the congregation of believers, for the elders are the ones functioning as such. All church leaders must be men. That's what he says. And he has three reasons for that. And we can find this in the book Women in the Kingdom. Adam was created first. Adam was not deceived. Women's function is to bear with children, and they will be saved if submitted to this role. And if you see the text, and there's no apparent contradiction, you read it literally, and there's more or less what it says. However, how do we understand all these women that have been serving throughout history and throughout the Old Testament and New Testament? Either Paul did whatever he wanted that was incoherent, or there's something there that we're missing. So how do we reconcile both things? And Sammy, please. Okay, how do we do it? First, we have two premises. The first one is the fact that women in synagogues were not meant to learn. The Ephesus context where Timothy was, the Jewish one, was a context where women were on a side of the church, of the synagogue, men were another one, men were learning and women were talking. I don't know about what, but they were talking, they were not learning. And then we have the context of women in church, and how do we translate that? And the second premise is that the same terminology that is being used here for man and women is the one that is used in Genesis 1, 2 and 3, which means it's talking more about household life than church life. So it suggests that. So Paul's main message is that let women learn quietly. That's like the core thing that Paul is saying here. And the three reasons to think that that's the core message and not forbidding women to be pastors or teach in church are these. There are three reasons. One of them is the creation. It says Adam was created first, then Eve. If it had said Adam was created first, not Eve, then it would be what MacArthur says. But he doesn't say that. He says then Eve. So Adam learns first, then learns Eve. Both of them learn, and they grow to the fullness of as much as they can in the same Holy Spirit. The second reason is deception. The reason why Eve was deceived is because she was ignorant. and the rest of the women in the church will be deceived as well if they continue to be ignorant. So they need to learn. The third one is fall and deception. And here is the one that says that women will be saved by bearing children and all this. And here what Roger and Faith say in the book is that the woman they're talking about is Mary, and Mary is the example that all women should try and follow, which is bring forth the word of the Lord. Jesus was the word of the Lord for Mary, but all women, if they bring the word of the Lord, they will be vindicated as they, as men also, continue in faith and love. Okay? And there are the three key words that we have that are very strong to us. One is that I do not allow, which means Paul does not allow. It's not God's commandment or a command like the Great Commandment. It's just Paul saying, I do not allow women. The second one is quietness. It's to prevent conflict. There was not just the Jewish community, it was also the Greek community. And the Greek community was worshipping goddesses, and it was a bit... Women there, in the Greek context, apparently, they could be a bit dominating. So what Paul is saying, don't let that happen in church, because women need to learn and continue learning first before they can take teaching and so on. And the third one is take authority. And this one is very interesting, because the word authority, authentian, I think is pronounced, that... It's not used, that word is not used anywhere else in the Bible. So if Paul was talking about the normal authority, pastoral authority, he would use the usual word that he uses in the other passages, but he's not using it there, which means he's not talking about that kind of authority. He's probably talking about being dominating without any basis and trying to impose themselves. And the other thing it says is that there is no other place in the Bible that says that women cannot function as pastors. So that take authority needs to be taken into context. Otherwise, it doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. And here is a quote from the book. And it says, by this he, Paul, is saying nothing about the suitability of a spirit-led woman teaching under the order of the church. A woman could not be considered to be domineering by being a properly recognized teacher with authority to teach given by God and the church. Paul is concerned for the education of women in God's house after centuries of having been kept in ignorance and how this should be conducted in a godly fashion. He simply gives his wisdom for the current situation. Okay? And the conclusion. Okay. The conclusion that I have for my book, my paper, it's not a book, it feels like it's a book, it took me ages, but it's just a paper. Basically, the conclusion that I took is that serving the Church of the Living God is utterly and immeasurably worth it. And we have rewards in the three images. One is that the soldier, he's got victory over the enemy. The athlete has the prize, the crown of righteousness or converts, and the farmer has holiness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and could be new converts as well. So if we're looking for those things, if we're eager to find these things in our lives and to accomplish these kind of things for the Lord and to please him, then we could be motivated to be a pastor. If we don't find these things motivating, we might burn out and after a few years of doing pastoral work. That's one of the things that is clicked in my head. And there is this verse in 2 Timothy 4 about the rewards that we have in the Lord and how that's motivating Timothy and Paul. It says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth here is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who also love his appearance. So that is the main focus of Paul. That is his vision, his motivation, what keeps him going, and his aim. And that's his desire. That's why he can be motivated to serve as he did it. And it is a challenge for me to think, well, do I have this kind of motivation? Is this the kind of thing that I like? And yeah, that's more or less what the main thing that I take out of all this time studying it. And then I want to leave you with these two things. One, the first is the one of the last verses from Paul to Timothy in the second letter while he was in the prison. And he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against him. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." 2 Timothy 4, 16-18. Now there's something very special about these verses. And it's the progression from abandonment and being like failure to absolute victory. And he starts in desolation and abandonment, and he says something that reminds me a lot of Jesus, that it may not be counted against them. Lord, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's very similar to what Jesus said in the cross. And then it has forgiveness, it also has strength in the Lord's purposes. And then when we go to verse 18, we can see the victory of the proclamation of the gospel over the evil deed. And we can witness God's love and glory coming along to hold Paul in his last days. And I think this is a great example of the dependence that Paul had in the Lord that helped him get through this final stage of knowing that he was going to be executed and that he had started this massive ministry and having the trust in the Lord that he would continue his work and he had nothing to worry about. He could just go home with the Lord and be safe and victorious of what he had done, ready to receive his crown of righteousness. So that's it. Easy questions, please.
What question to start off? What is the one thing that stood out to you most? You probably put it across the way, but just to say again, what's the one thing that stood out to you most?
The motivation.
Yeah.
So that's like with the conclusion of, do these things motivate me enough to be a pastor? If I wanted to be a pastor in the future, if I thought the Lord was calling me to do that, would I get burnt out or not?
What do you think the wrong motivations are for people going into pastoral work without those ones?
The great deception that you will get to drink a lot of tea and have a peaceful life. Well, I don't know. Probably that could be one, if they don't know what they think that pastoral work is, just going and having nice chats with people and guiding them and being more a psychologist than a pastor.
Yeah.
And the other one would be that people tend to like you when you're at the front and you get flattered and people just see you up there. And that could be a temptation, I think. I don't know.
They're not any false expectations, they're absolutely wrong. Because you won't find that in the end. If you say anything worthwhile, people will not like you.
Yeah, if you stick to a sound word and you don't flatter people, they probably won't like you.
Well, some wouldn't. I think you brought out very beautifully the pastoral heart and the motivation. And I was thinking, Do you think that most theological colleges, Bible colleges that prepare people for ministry, is your impression that they get this across to people, or do you think that many pastors you've met, this would be, my goodness, I wouldn't look at it like that? Would you have any sense of whether this is a standard pattern for pastors?
I wouldn't know, because I don't know what they study. I've never looked at
seminary. When you've encountered people once, say,
well, the pastor that we've got back in Spain, Emmanuel, he really has a heart,
yes,
a pastoral heart. And some others I've met, they don't really have it. But Emmanuel, for example, he started like in three seminars, three different ones. But I think the Lord has given him a very special gift as well. So
actually, I
don't know.
I didn't know that, but I guessed that. And I think the reason is, I think you portrayed so well how a pastor should be, but and in your straightforwardness of that, and you didn't make too much of the negatives, it told me you actually haven't encountered a huge amount of and I'm not saying that against you, I'm just saying
yeah, I've seen some.
I'm glad you haven't, and I think the good thing is that, but so that leads me on to the next thing. Given those views have shaped you, which is excellent, and I could feel that when you were sharing, how would you feel you or anyone else in your position could be guarded? How could you guard yourself down the line from, do you know what I mean, from, I don't know, just adopting the world's way of doing things, or how could you guard your spirit? Do you know?
Reading the psalm that says, "Examine me, Lord, and look into my heart,"
yes.
Asking the Lord to show you,
keeping very close to
Him, and having, if you have a partner, having a partner that is honest and that is challenging.
Mm-hmm.
Samuel is that, which is good, but in a good way, in a good way.
Maybe it is your conscience, yes.
But he's really good at it, and I think if you've got someone who's not going to lie, when someone loves you, they're going to tell you the truth. They're not going to tell you, oh yes, you're fine, you'll be great. They're going to tell you the truth, and if you make something that is wrong, they will let you know and they will challenge you in that.
So really you're saying, surround yourself with people
that are honest.
Who will be honest and full of integrity. That's great.
Mm-hmm.
Also, well, they didn't specifically come out of thinking what you shared, but to have people who will pray for you. It's obvious,
yeah,
support.
That
for
army,
you,
having
so
more than one person,
yes,
covering each other.
It is great help.
Mm-hmm.
You did mention it when you mentioned the practice, so that's good.
Mm-hmm. And the prayer planning. I really like the idea of a prayer planning.
Yes.
They're not called the administration team.
No.
They're called the prayer planning, which is great.
Mm-hmm. And certainly when I think about it, as soon as you mentioned your four essays, and the first one wasn't, I thought you could have called it structure.
Structure! Thank you, I'll change it. I was thinking with Abby, like, what
are...
Structure. I'll get it that then. Yeah, definitely.
Yeah,
I can tickle it.
Okay. Next time, write prize, not price.
Did I do it wrong? It's like the prize. Oh, I'm sorry.
It's a dead novelty.
Oh, sorry. Is it the American one, or I just got it completely wrong? I got it completely wrong. I was hoping you, like, I was hoping, oh, maybe it's the American one. No, it's just completely wrong.
I was amazed how good your English is.
Very, very.
I would say you probably found John Stott's book the best, didn't you?
I liked it. Yeah, I loved it.
It's very good.
I mean, I have all the. I can give you a copy of everything. I can give you the bibliography as well if you want it. Yeah. I can send it to John and then you can spread.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Next question. Do you think anyone who's leading a church needs to have a pastoral heart gifting? I ask it because just last week I was talking to somebody who was telling me how happy he was that he's now part of a really large church, and that the pastor was not pastoral at all. And he thought it was absolutely brilliant. That was why the church was growing, because he wasn't trying to kind of see everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And he just released other people who were pastoral. And so he was kind of talking through this whole thing. I know we can't judge exactly that situation, but it made me think that there are people out there who actually think it's a hindrance to be the main person in leadership and to have a pastoral gifting because the church can't grow. What do you think about that? Have you ever thought about anything like that? You may not have come across it, but just last week someone was putting that case to me.
Mm-hmm. The reason they think it is because they feel that the overall leader should be more of like a manager.
Yeah.
A manager, not a pastor.
Yeah.
And
or a visionary, if you want to put it.
Yeah, visionary
stroke. if you have a CEO of a company, they might be visionary and management, but wouldn't necessarily engage individually with staff. And I think that's the model that people are offered.
But how would you know the needs of the people in your church if you don't
absolutely
get to care of them?
You just let your
people worry about
that's
yeah.
Absolutely right.
What
are you going to preach if
yeah.
you don't know what people are thinking and how they're feeling?
And that's the difference slightly.
You roll your sleeve up.
How can you meet their...
Paula, right?
We always do this, we always answer each other.
Oh, that's good, it's fantastic. Then you release me of my duty. You release me. That's great, that's fantastic. No, I mean, how would you meet people's needs? How would you be able to pray for people? How would you be able to guide them in the walk with the Lord if you just don't care about them? I mean, you might care, but you don't know because you don't spend time with... I understand that you don't want to be someone who is into everything. That's why we have Walter and Martin. You've got people that is taking care of us in house groups. So the burden is shared, and we can take care of people individually in a better way. But that is one thing, I think, and the other one is completely get away from the responsibility and wash your hands and say, oh, do, do, do.
I've got some thoughts about it, but I better keep quiet.
You mentioned the word burnout. Have you seen pastors who've been burnt out?
Well, I haven't seen them burnt out, but I've seen people fall in depression severely. In the Christian unions, people that have been serving, not as students, but you know that we've got these staff workers in the Christian unions, and I've seen three Christian union workers getting really depressed, like falling into depression in a very severe way in the last few years. And it just makes me wonder, like, how can you avoid that?
And the problem is people are often on the front line, and there are other people behind them covering and praying.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
Because you are just shot at the front line, which, you know, if you're a soldier, you know, you have to learn to use your shield, and if you were a human soldier, and in the spiritual battle, you have to have a shield. But also, in the Roman army, they have other people covering you with their shields as well.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a strong ethos of protection of one another.
Mm-hmm.
So I just think that Paul was obviously thinking about.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's
definitely. And your hardship with me. So just don't bear just with your own. Help me with mine.
And a good general will not allow his soldiers to continuously fight. He let them come back to a row behind to recover, rest, feed, rearm,
mm-hmm.
whatever. There's time.
Having
some
that.
Some of them do. They just keep going, keep going, keep going.
And they just, they really do burn out.
And often because there is no good structure or order. So they haven't got anybody who's watching over them at all. Because
mm-hmm.
there's a two-sided thing to it, isn't it? There can be the submission, but there's also the watching over if it's done well, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely.
And I think you brought out some excellent points there.
Well, I don't think I discovered the wheel, but it really helped me.
No, I think you did very good job.
Thank you.
Thank you
very much.
Excellent start. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Yes, you made it difficult for those who are going to follow.
I don't think so.
Yeah.
Brilliant.